Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Pastor Luke Helmuth, Pastor Calvary Chapel in Hutchinson. If you want to take your textbooks, that would be your Bible, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Sunday mornings for the last couple of months, we have been dozing our way through Hebrews, and I say dozing because many times I kind of take an overview approach, but we got to the book of Hebrews, and the Lord just said, let's slow down and kind of hop on the bulldozer. We'll move a few trees and dig some deep roots out. And the kind of the overall theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus. And chapter 1 talks about His supremacy, His superiority to the angels. The book is written to the Hebrew believers or the Jewish believers. And so it's within that context and through those lenses that we look at it. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 1 uses one of the best approaches that you can have in studying the Bible, and that is that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. There are numerous scriptures that are taken from the Hebrew scriptures that the author brings out and uses to put forth the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's really unfortunate today that many believers who call themselves Christians or would call themselves believers really call into question the scriptures as they seek to defend biblical truth. And my question is, if we cannot use the Bible to defend scriptural truth, what other source is there? So that questioning then leads to an erosion. It leads to an eroding away of biblical understanding. It leads to an erosion of a biblical worldview. It leads to an erosion in our lifestyles. And it isn't long as that is eroded that our lifestyles, our worldview begins to reflect, rather than reflecting godliness, it reflects godlessness. And so as we look tonight at the second chapter of Hebrews, we want to move into an application and an understanding of Jesus Christ and His superiority in salvation. I've titled this, So Great a Salvation, and it really is great. So we're going to dive in here to Hebrews chapter 2 and begin at verse 1. Father, tonight we just ask for Your Holy Spirit and His presence here to just saturate this place, Lord. As we learn from Your Word, we ask You to open up our hearts, our eyes and ears, the understanding of our minds spiritually. Lord, we want to receive what You have. That's why we're here. We're here to learn. We're here to be probed and poked and to be motivated into the deeper things of You. So speak as we listen and respond in Jesus' name. Amen. For this reason, he begins in chapter 2. What's that reason? Well, if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 4, the reason is that Jesus has been given a more excellent name than the angels, His superiority and supremacy to them. For this reason, we must pay closer, much closer attention to what we have, what we have heard. What have we heard? Well, the two beginning verses in Hebrews, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, says that in the initial days, as a Savior was made known, it was made known through the prophets. But in these days, the writer says, we are hearing the voice of the Messiah, of Jesus Himself. So for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. Why is that? So that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and he's speaking of the angels as they aided or helped in the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty from that law that was given, the question is in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, you've been around teaching or church circles or the book of Hebrews. Annie et al. Verse 3 tends to be a bit controversial. What is it talking about? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, again, context in terms of understanding Scripture really is everything. So as we look at verse 1, we see that the writer here includes himself in who he is writing to. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. So again, let's just remind ourselves, he's writing to the Jewish believers. He's not writing to unsaved people, and he includes himself in that. So we look at it through the lens of that context, and we see the neglect of this salvation that he is talking about means that it's not an outright rejection of Jesus Christ in terms of rejecting salvation, but it is rather a drift away from the things of the Lord that results from neglect. He's not speaking of losing your salvation and missing heaven. He's speaking rather of missing the rewards that we gain from working within the kingdom. Not a working to earn our salvation, but a working because of the faith of our salvation. The motivation that comes from the love that Jesus Christ showed to us in dying for us on the cross. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So, although the foundation remains, Paul says, although Jesus remains, salvation remains, the evidence is to the quality of workmanship, which we use to build upon the foundation of Jesus, is going to be revealed in the fire of judgment at the last day. He goes on to say in verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up in the fire, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, not a loss of salvation, but a loss of reward. So how will we escape? How will we escape the loss of our work being burned up? The truth is, we won't if we build with poor workmanship. If we neglect so great a salvation. Remember, neglect results from drifting away. I think you could easily agree with me tonight that we see in our culture, in our society, even within our churches, a drifting away from the anchoring truth of Scripture. A number of years ago, there was a farmer in Finland who died, and he left behind one of the most unusual wills that has ever been recorded. He directed that his farm, and it was a well-cared for and prosperous farm, he directed that his farm be given to, upon his death, to the devil. So the courts, true story, the courts, after due deliberation, decided that, ridiculous or not, they were required by the law to follow this man's wishes in his will. There was an obligation to carry it out. So, assuming that there was a devil, how do they go about carrying this out? So, the judge consulted with a bishop, and the bishop gave an answer that was as logical as it is easy to carry out. He said this, and I quote, "The best way to let this farm go to the devil is to do absolutely nothing with it. Lock the gates. Let the buildings rot, let the weeds grow." That is exactly what they did. See, our spiritual lives are like that farm. If we do not take care of our spiritual lives, if we do nothing, we drift and float along with the currents that come along. We find ourselves overgrown with weeds. Our spiritual lives begin to rot. Guess what? Weeds and rot are both fuel for fire, are they not? Guess what gets burned up? we find ourselves locked out of the rewards that come from careful quality building on a foundation of salvation. Let me illustrate it this way by maybe somewhat of a life parallel. This is from last year's Parkersburg, West Virginia News and Sentinel. Anthony Robert Harold, age 22, pleaded guilty to negligent homicide, a misdemeanor, in the May 21st, 2011 accident that took the lives of Brandon McLaughlin and William Boley. Magistrate Robin Waters sentenced Harold to 1 year home confinement, and he was assessed $160.80 in court fees for the death of two people. According to police reports, Harold was operating a 2003 Dodge Dakota pickup, and they give more details there of where he was, when he collided with another Dodge Dakota pickup driven by Boley. Reports at the time of the accident said, Harold stated, listen to this, that he looked off at a building on the side of the road, and when he looked back, he noticed he was drifting into the northbound lane. Harold attempted to go back to his lane, but when attempting to do so, he said his steering failed, and he was not able to go back to the southbound lane. According to the criminal complaint, Harold's vehicle was completely in the northbound lane at the area of impact. A reconstruction of the scene determined that he was driving at a speed of 70 miles per hour when the collision occurred. The one young man was pronounced dead at the scene. The other one died later that day at the medical center. A second charge of negligent homicide and counts of speeding and driving left of center were dismissed as part of the plea agreement. When I looked for an article of that nature, the newspapers are filled with them. You see, there's homicide. That's the deliberate and intentional taking of someone's life. And there is the outright rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about negligent homicide, a criminal charge brought against people who, through criminal negligence, cause or allow others to die. The spiritual comparison to that is that when we allow our lives to drift and we drift away from the great salvation that we've received, we drift away from the truth of God's Word, we drift away from the relationship we have through Jesus Christ. If we don't properly care for that great gift of salvation, we face the consequences of neglect in our lives. For this reason, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. How will we escape? We won't. I think we've all seen the effects of neglect in the physical world. A house, a yard, a car, the streets we drive on, especially after winter. We've experienced it. Probably many of you have experienced it. As I have in the lives of people that I know, associate with, and love. The elderly, the children, those who have difficulty sometimes having their own voice or voicing for themselves. Neglect comes how? Neglect comes not through means of intention. You aren't intentionally neglectful. Neglect comes through means of inattention, a lack of paying attention to what is important. I hear all the time as a pastor, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. So let me see if I can comprehend this. You say you're a Christian, and you want to go to heaven and spend time with Jesus when you die. Okay? But you don't want to spend time with Jesus and his family while you're here on earth. That doesn't add up to me. I think if we love Jesus, then we want to spend as much time with Him and the people that love Him as possible. Verse 3, continuing on, the last part of verse 3 there. After it was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. We have here a perfect outline for the confirmation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It was confirmed by how? By eyewitnesses who heard. Paul wrote, and if you're taking notes, you can write down 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7. Paul wrote there that the identity of Jesus had been confirmed after his resurrection by his appearance to Cephas or Peter, by his appearance to the 12, by his appearance to over 500 people at one time. And then he says, as one untimely born also to me. Now, did Paul see Jesus Christ at the same time or in the same way that the disciples and those 500 people did? No, he appeared to him as he was on the Damascus road. Same way you and I, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with him, would say that we met Jesus. He goes on to say that God's testimony of Jesus as the Messiah is confirmed in three ways. It's confirmed by signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is the only verse in Scripture that has all three of those together. We're doing a kind of a quick bulldozing tonight. We spent 4 weeks on chapter 2 on Sunday mornings at Calvary Chapel in Hutch. So you're kind of getting the Reader's Digest version in a way tonight. But we looked at how, in more detail, how the gifts and the signs and the wonders and the miracles, how all of those testify together with our lives that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Let me ask you a couple questions. How much of what Jesus did and said would be remembered today if he had not done miracles or performed healings or done incredible things? Probably very little. So let's carry that over to our lives, to your and my life. See, we want to be like Jesus, right? So my question for us then is this: how much of my life and my testimony is going to be remembered if it is not partnered with and given witness to by miracles, signs and wonders, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the skills and abilities that God has given, the Holy Spirit has given you? You see, I think that's one of the things that we can take away from this, is that our lives really need to reflect that life in the Spirit by our lives testifying about Jesus through the things the Holy Spirit does in and through our lives. I mentioned in my opening comments that we'd spent a few days over in Hungary and in Serbia a couple of weeks ago. One of the things that we knew going over there, we have one of our girls from church. She's like a daughter to us. We're, by all practical purposes, her parents. But she attended the Calvary Chapel Bible College there and graduated from their mission training program. And she knows a few words and sentences in Hungarian. But we knew going there that, you know, communication could be a challenge, especially as we traveled. We rented a car while we were there, and as we traveled and drove to Serbia. Well, my wife had asked the Lord, she said, you know, you're going to have to give me the gift of tongues or the gift of languages while we're there so we can communicate. Now, her expectation, her full expectation was that the Lord would miraculously enable her somehow to either speak or understand Hungarian or Serbian. Well, guess what it was? It was Spanish. From almost 30 years ago when she took 2 years of Spanish in high school. And our host family that we stayed with in Serbia, he's from Peru, she's from Brazil, he speaks Portuguese, she speaks Spanish, and a little bit of English. But it was absolutely incredible to me as we were driving to church on the Sunday that we were there, I and our host are in the front seat, and my wife and his wife are in the back seat, and they're between English and Spanish conversing all the way to church. So what is that? You see, that's that partnership between the gifts of the Spirit that God gives us. And it gives a testimony. I can say, look at what God did. Look at what God did in our lives. What has God done recently in your life? I mean, I could tell you many more stories of healing. I got an email this week from my niece who lives in Arizona. She had injured her tailbone 2 years ago. And they're going through some difficult times with her husband having been out of a job for 3 months and you know, just that whole scenario of trying to sell their house and so forth. We were visiting with some people, and she'd been having this ongoing pain, and so they encouraged her to seek the Lord and to ask for healing. And she did, and it wasn't any big deal. It was just kind of a simple thing. Her husband laid his hand on her tailbone and just prayed some simple prayers. That area got warm, and she didn't tell him because she was like, you know, she didn't want to get out of bed because she knew that it would start hurting when she got out of bed, and it didn't. And she didn't tell him when they got in the car to go to church because she knew by the time they got to church, it would probably hurt. And she didn't tell him when they got to church because she knew that by the time church was over with from sitting there all Sunday morning long, it would be hurting. And it still wasn't hurting. She hasn't had any pain since. I have a niece. She's 16 now, 14 years of age. I think I shared this last time when I was here. She had a hearing defect, could not hear well, had not actually implants, but technologically advanced hearing aids, was prayed over, prayed for, healed. She can hear perfectly to this day. So God testifies with us, with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and not just in terms of miracles and signs and wonders, but our everyday things. You ever think about the everyday things that you do? The things that God has equipped and given you skill to do. He wants to use those in partnership with Himself. It's my belief that each of our lives as Christians are accompanied by the supernatural through the power of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can I make that broad statement? I believe that all of our lives, each and every one of our lives, are accompanied by the supernatural. The difference is whether we recognize it or not. Sometimes we try to stay so far away from the gifts of the Holy Spirit as we can because several reasons, but one, we may not have a good biblical understanding of them, or, and sometimes both, we've been disillusioned by the misuse of them. David Guzik says, it's hard to say which is worse, the denial of miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the fleshly counterfeit of them. But the devil doesn't care which side of the boat he throws you over, just as long as you get soaking wet. All right, we need to move on. Verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, or literally the inhabited earth, concerning that which we are speaking. So if he didn't subject the world or the inhabited earth to angels, to whom did he subject it to? Well, he subjected it to us. He gave man dominion over the world. You'll find that in Genesis 1, 26 through 30. See, God never gave angels the dominion over the earth that he gave to man. Now, why is that relevant or important? Well, it's important because as he's writing here, he's making the differentiation or pointing out the differentiation between angels and Jesus as the Messiah, the angels and man. He's saying that, again, he's denoting the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus, kind of bringing the theme from chapter 1 forward. Now, in verse 6, he begins quoting Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And he uses that to demonstrate that although in rank man was made a little lower than the angels, by giving him dominion over the earth, he has crowned him with glory and honor. But one has testified somewhere saying, I love that. What do you mean? One has testified somewhere saying, did you catch that? Here's the writer of Scripture saying, you know, there's a verse in the Bible somewhere, but I can't remember quite where it's at. But this is what it says. I like that. If you ever have trouble remembering the exact reference, you're in good company. So, he has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things completely or subjected to him. What? Sounds confusing, doesn't it? It's completed, but it's not finished. How does that work? It works this way. just because you don't physically see it doesn't mean that it's not in place. You see, Jesus was on the cross. He said, "It is finished," right? The plan of salvation was finished. It was complete. There was nothing more that had to be done to complete salvation. Your and my salvation is complete right now. We are saved. But is it fully accomplished? No. It's not fully accomplished until we leave this earth and cross the threshold of glory. So, all things are in subjection to Him. One day it will be evident. And if we don't see that now, what do we see? What is the evidence that man has been given dominion over everything in the world? One word, verse 9, Jesus. But we do see Him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. See, Jesus, by becoming human and yet retaining all of His deity, by tasting death for everyone, He's in the unique position to understand fully the plight of sinful man. So, from here to the end of the chapter, the writer begins to demonstrate that through Jesus' suffering, through His plight as a human being, He's in that unique position to understand your and my plight of sinfulness. And this is where, you know, the cream rises to the top. Of course, you don't see that in the stores anymore, but if you buy your milk on the farm, that cream rises to the top. The best part rises to the top. Here in this final section, we see the beauty of that salvation and the greatness of that salvation really rise to the top. So, get ready to read verse 10. Take your finger and move ahead to verse 18 and mark it there, because we're going to go from 10 to 18 just for clarity's sake. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Verse 18, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That's the focus. That's the summary. Now we move to the supporting evidence, verse 11. "For both He who sanctifies, He who makes holy, and those who are sanctified, those who are made holy," in other words, both He who does and He who is, "are all from one Father, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren." So, Jesus and those of us who are saved all have the same Father, which makes us siblings. See, you and I are siblings in the Lord. We have the same Daddy, the same Father. Verse 12, "Saying, I will proclaim Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise, and again, I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Did you catch that back in 11? It says, we're all from one Father, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren. If Jesus isn't ashamed to call us His brethren, then we shouldn't be ashamed to call Him our brother and God our Father. I mean, who do you think would have the most to be ashamed of? I know if God looked at my life, if Jesus looked at my life, except for the blood of Jesus, He'd say, man, that dude ain't related to me in any way. But He calls me His brother. Therefore, verse 14, what's it there for? Because we are from the same Father. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through the death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Listen, the death and resurrection of Jesus was not just about empowering you and I to be saved and to live. It was also about defeating the enemy, the devil, and rendering him powerless. 16, for assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. See, Jesus didn't take on the form of and become an angel. He took on the form of and became a man. Literally, he became a descendant or the seed of Abraham. Therefore, because he took on human and not angelic form, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In order to understand what we are going through, it was a requirement. It was a requirement for Jesus to become one of us, to become like his brethren in all things. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. How's that for the greatness of salvation? God himself sends Jesus to suffer and to die because he says that's the only way that I can, number one, make propitiation for their sin. That's that $100,000 church word that, you know, is kind of difficult to understand. And by doing that, he's going to understand what these mortal human beings, what you and I are going through. And he's going to be able to identify with us, not in some ways, not in most ways, but in every way. You see, I can stand before you here tonight, and I can say, there's not a thing in your life, there's not a single situation or a single person, or a single issue, or a single temptation that you face or are going through or have going through or that you will go through that Jesus cannot identify with. Well, what about such and such? You know what? If you have that question, ask somebody, find somebody, dig into the Word of God. It's there. Sometimes it's kind of underneath the surface. But I'm just amazed at when I go through things and when I work with people, there's always a way of identifying with us. The writer, he prepares to go into the next number of chapters. He's preparing to put forth the demonstration or demonstrate this understanding that Jesus Christ is superior as a high priest. And so he says here in verse 17, he says that he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Anybody want to guess what that word propitiation means? Substitute, okay? Another word sometimes that we use is atonement or appeasement. We could also say satisfaction. The idea of propitiation carries with it the appeasement of the wrath of not just God, but a God, little g. And so in any of the world religions, when you have this idea of propitiation put forth, it is the satisfaction or the substitute of something for our sin. In this case here, in Scripture here, it's the satisfaction of God's wrath toward my sin. How is that satisfied? Satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. John writes in his epistles, his first epistle, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And he writes in chapter 2, saying, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, literally the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I want you to go on discovery with me. Turn to Leviticus. It's in the Hebrew Scriptures. Look toward the front of your Bible. Leviticus 16. I told you we're going to do some bulldozing. So let's see what kind of trees we can move and find hidden beneath the surface. Again, this idea of the greatness of our salvation. Looking at the propitiation, the satisfaction of our sin by Jesus Christ. Leviticus 16, beginning at verse 11. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Now, what's the significance of that? The mercy seat was on the ark of the covenant. On this mercy seat were two cherubim that had their wings outstretched, and they were each made from a single piece of hammered gold. They were solid gold. It was hammered gold. It was not melted and poured into a form. It was not taken from a block and sculpted, but it was literally hammered. Gold was soft enough, and they would hammer this out. So it was formed from a complete piece of gold, hammered to give the work of understanding of the work of salvation, even through that. And the cloud that went up from this incense was to veil or to hide the mercy seat, because why? That is where God's presence was there between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat. Otherwise, what would have happened? Verse 13, he would have died. Verse 14, moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. That seems very laborious to us, doesn't it? Seems kind of gross. I mean, most of us don't really like to see blood. It's not something that we would enjoy playing around with. And yet here we see the blood as being so necessary to prevent the death of the people. Now, verse 15 gets very interesting. Aaron, the high priest, he's supposed to take the blood of the bull, verse 14, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, also in front of the mercy seat. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. The bull was for Aaron. This is for the people. And bring its blood where? Inside the veil. In other words, into the most holy place. And do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. For what purpose? He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Now that seems difficult to understand. But let me try to kind of bring it to where we can understand it tonight. The mercy seat is the top part. It's the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. It's where God meets with them. Aaron, the high priest, slaughters a bull and collects some of the blood. He slaughters a goat and collects some of the blood. He takes it in there and he puts the blood on the mercy seat, sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and he sprinkles it in front of the mercy seat to make atonement. At-one-ment. Would you like to know what the name of the mercy seat is? Not its title in terms of my name being Luke, but what it's called, what the name of it is? The propitiatory. They were to take the blood. The high priest was to take the blood inside and sprinkle it on the propitiatory, on the mercy seat, to make atonement. You remember what happened at the crucifixion? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that as Jesus breathed his last, or as he gave up his spirit, what happened? The veil in the temple split right open. What was inside that veil? The mercy seat, the propitiatory. Not only did that veil and it being torn open up our access to Jesus Christ, but that veil opened up and said, there's no longer a need for this propitiatory. There's no longer a need for the mercy seat, because Jesus is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. He is our offering. He is our satisfaction for the wrath of God. He took on your sins. He took on my sins in a very literal and real way. Prior to his death, it was only able to be demonstrated by placing the blood on the mercy seat. And at the very moment Jesus died, that veil was torn open, because he now is the propitiatory. His blood is the only thing that would completely and fully satisfy your and my sin. Hebrews is filled with reminders. We're told that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sins. We're told, I think it's chapter 10 and verse 1, that the law, the tabernacle, the temple, those things were a shadow of the things that were to come. The mercy seat was a shadow of Jesus, who was to come as the propitiation for our sins. Here's what I want you to take home tonight, is that Christ's personal identification with us, the fact that he understands our temptations and that he's the satisfaction for our sins, that is the defining greatness of our salvation. You see, if your life doesn't change because you're saved, then you're drifting. If your life isn't any different today than it was when you were saved, you're drifting. You're flowing downstream. Because the evidence of a relationship with Jesus Christ is that our lives continue to change. They continue to become more godly and more godlike. Maybe you don't have a clue what I'm talking about in terms of being saved. or you recognize that you've been trying to do this on your own. And I want to give you just the opportunity to respond to the Lord in a little bit. But I want to read a story here from the StoryCorps. StoryCorps is a project in Tennessee, I believe it is. But it's where people record bits of their lives. And once a week, NPR airs these. Some of them, quite frankly, I find worthless. But there was one that aired back in April that I think demonstrates from a human illustration or a human way what Jesus did spiritually. In 1987, Jack Richmond was driving a forklift at work when the vehicle overturned onto him, crushing his leg below the knee. His daughter Reagan was just 2 months old at the time. Initially, Jack said, when they told me I would lose my leg, I was in denial and disbelief and kind of like, what? Why? Can't you fix it? But it couldn't be saved. And then his daughter interjects, and you had a brand new daughter, me. What were you thinking? I thought about you a lot, Jack says. Sometimes I worried how you would feel growing up with a father who had an artificial leg. I always thought it was pretty cool, she said. I didn't know any different. Having a young family motivated him to get up and get going, says Jack, now 57. 2 months after the accident, he went back to the hospital. I said, well, you know, I want to talk to other amputees and tell them it'll be okay. And they said, well, that's a nice idea, and we appreciate it, but, you know, you're really not trained as a counselor or anything like that, and we can't just let you come in and talk to patients. But as he was leaving the hospital, the chaplain who remembered Jack approached him to ask why he was visiting. When Jack told him his idea, the chaplain asked him to come back on Saturday. I said, okay, not really knowing what was going to happen. Jack says, he trained me as a volunteer chaplain, and he gave me a badge and said, now you can go talk to anyone in the hospital that you want. Jack remembers a young patient who, like himself, had lost his leg below the knee. I came in and just started talking to him and said, you're going to get through this. You're going to survive. And he started turning red in the face. He said, look, I'm tired of you people coming in here and telling me that I'm going to be okay. And that's when Jack realized that he was wearing long pants. The young man had no idea that he was an amputee. So I put my leg over on the side of his bed, pulled up my pants leg, and I said, about 2 years ago, I was in a room across the hall. He didn't say anything else, but the tears just started rolling down his face, and he thanked me, and I left. Jack became a marathon runner after losing his leg. He ran the Boston Marathon in 2001. Guess what he does for a living? He works for a company that designs and tests prosthetic limbs. My whole life growing up, I saw you always helping other people, his daughter says. I know that you're not very boastful about it, but I guess it's really taught me a lot, so thank you. And then Jack says, you know you are truly blessed when God gives you the opportunity to help someone else. That's our purpose in life. The difference it made when that guy, the amputee lying in the hospital bed, realized that Jack could personally identify with him made all the difference in the world. For you, for me, whether we're lying in a hospital bed, whether we're on our face before God, whether in a courtroom facing consequences, makes all the difference in the world. When we know that Jesus Christ can personally identify with us because He is the satisfaction. He is the one who, in every way, Scripture tells us, in every way was tempted in that which he has suffered. And so verse 18 tells us he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Father, tonight, as we have looked at your word, Lord, as your Spirit has spoken to us, there's a stirring that's taken place. You've turned over some areas in our life that we maybe thought we had buried pretty deeply. You've turned over some feelings and brought some emotions to the surface that we thought we had dealt with and taken care of. You've reminded us that you can identify with us. You've challenged us that you want to use our lives in conjunction with the gifts of the Spirit, conjunction with the skills and abilities you've given us, conjunction with our salvation, our testimony, to testify to the greatness of our salvation. And you've made it very clear to us that you have a place for us in that testimony. Let's just make this personal now. I don't know how the Lord's spoken to you, but because it's His word, I'm confident that He has. And so, just as we close out this time together, I'm just going to give you the opportunity, just right where you're at and in the quietness of your own mind and your own thoughts, to just communicate with the Lord. Let Him know what you're thinking. Not that He doesn't already know, but He wants to hear it from you. Maybe it's your gratefulness for grasping the fact that He identifies with you and understands what you're going through. Maybe it's that area of your life where you realize there's been some weeds growing. There's been some rot setting in because you've been neglecting the greatness of your salvation. And tonight the Lord's reminded you that you need to begin to build and rebuild upon the foundation that you have. So Holy Spirit, tonight we thank you. Even though this is painful and a bit uncomfortable, thank you for being willing and able to work in our lives. And Jesus, tonight, I just want to say thank you. In front of these people that are here, I want to say thank you for saving me. I want to say thank you for taking a self-righteous fool cleaning me up, letting me know that your wisdom exceeds anything I could ever hope for or imagine. And for personally identifying with me and helping me each and every day and hour of my life. Rest your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.